Last week, something unusual happened. Not that it was the first time, but I did not finish a message. And I think we could have a little more toleration for that on a Sunday evening than on a Sunday morning, but it's happened on Sunday morning where I kind of overshot how much we could cover in one session together. And so we were in Genesis chapter 2 last week, which is the beginning of what God has to say about the marriage relationship. A marriage relationship didn't even exist until we get to this portion of Genesis chapter 2. So God's first words about anything are always important words. Sometimes he includes things in his earlier statements that we don't understand fully until we get more explanation later. But then we go back and look and say, yeah, there it was. God had already included that. And God, of course, had anticipated the marriage relationship and knew it was going to be the first human relationship that he was going to bring into the world. Genesis chapter 2 is verses 18 through 20. And in those three verses, saw that God designed the marriage relationship. It was his idea. It wasn't that people thought this might be a good thing. It was God who decided it would be a good thing. And more than just good, he decided it would be necessary. Necessary to have this available to help individuals, help people accomplish their assignment from the Lord, their life's work. God initiated it. God also oversees that process, as we saw from verses 19 and 20, where we saw Adam exploring the world, naming the animals, and in the course of identifying them all, came to the realization that none of them could help him. None of them could be his assistant, his partner in serving the Lord. They all had their own area of assignment from the Lord. He, as the only human being at that time, he needed somebody else. God knew that was going to be his discovery, but he let him do the search. And now we get today. This is how God decided to introduce the marriage relationship. Introduce it, first of all, by letting Adam as the first man, and more than just the first one, he's the representative as well. His experience, to a certain degree, God planned, wanting us all to understand and to feel and in some ways experience the same thing. So he gives to everybody a period of time before marriage. Some people that goes on longer than others. For some people, which we acknowledged last week, it is God's plan that they serve the Lord from a single status. And we'll see that God's word has much more to say about that in the future. But God is here planning that typically he wants people to get married, but he gives us all a period of time before we get there to encourage us to appreciate the help that he provides once that search is over. Now, all of this is about God's design. Here's his plan. He hasn't done anything about it yet, but you see, a good plan is an excellent place to start, but without implementation, a plan all by itself isn't very helpful. So God has more to do. And what God does, he does personally, he does directly on this occasion. He is about to create exactly the helper that Adam needs. Now, he works in some ways, we could say, a little less directly in our day. God is not creating new human beings other than through the normal process of birth. And so doing, he is making, and he is responsible for each one. I got a first face-to-face with Caden Bryson this evening, right before the evening service. And he's got a real nice face to look at as well. And I already got the good news that we're off to a good start this morning. As soon as I started preaching, he went right to sleep. Okay? And that's okay with me, because that's what babies are supposed to do. See? So I'm highly selective on my satisfaction about that. But God, through his normal process of birth, is still, in that sense, providing and preparing individuals that he has planned to come together. Now, apparently, something I said last week took some by surprise. And so I wanted to give just a little bit of maybe a little fuller explanation. And just to make sure that what I said, what I think I said, and all week Jan encouraged me to go back and listen, make sure I said it the way I think I did. I didn't do that. I just didn't take that opportunity. I'm not real excited about listening to myself, but I could have done it, should have done it. Here's what I think I said, and I still think I said it, until proven otherwise. And that was that God, when he has a marriage partner planned for somebody, he's got it narrowed down to one individual. That God's will for our lives is just that particular. I referred to an author who a number of years ago wrote in a book, and the book has many good things to say, a lot of things, most of what he said I agree with and have benefited from enormously, but I am convinced he was wrong about one particular thing, and that is his point is that if you have, say a man is looking for a wife and he finds, let's say, five or six options. Five or six individuals, they all know the Lord as Savior, they all want to serve the Lord, and on that basis, as far as biblical qualifications, they all work. Okay, he can only pick one, and this author's idea was, out of those six, he can pick anyone he wants, and God doesn't care. God be happy with any of them. You get to pick. Okay, now in my presentations here at Cornerstone about the will of God, you hear me say much the same thing with one important change. I do say, you get to pick. God lets the individual decide. But here's where I differ from that author. In that decision, you will land on exactly the choice that he had in mind all along. Okay, that is the miracle of a sovereign God who can give us a choice and still get what he wants as well. I cannot explain how that works out. And it isn't just in marriage. God has his way in everything that happens. And that includes also in marriage. So what I said last week is that in that search, the end result of that is going to be the one God wants you to have. If, in fact, you are submissive to him, and, in fact, now I'm getting into this week's message. I don't want to go any further there. I want you to actually see this in the text that we have today. But I'm convinced that if God has a marriage partner, he has one in mind and not several that any one of them will do. So now as we go on to verses 21 through 24 in this passage, where God has the great idea, God is the initiator, he designs the marriage relationship, he also directs the marriage relationship. Okay, that's really good news for everyone entering a marriage relationship and realizes, I'm not sure how to do this. This is all new to me. This is a whole new experience. Well, God doesn't say you're on your own. He takes it as his responsibility to direct things, even at that stage. The God directing the marriage relationship we see in verses 21 and 22. Once again, we have to acknowledge he does something unique here with Adam, he doesn't work exactly this way, but Adam's representative. It's why we have all this detail, because we are to learn how God operates. And even if he uses a little different technique to get there, the pattern here he is still following. And so that is in verse 21, where the text tells us that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. I think maybe it's important for me to clarify here that the pattern that we follow is not that the man is typically asleep while this is going on. Okay, he's a participant. The point is, God is the one who provides. Whatever it takes to get these two individuals together and to recognize that God's plan for them is that they get married and serve him together, whatever it takes for God to arrange that, he is well capable of doing. Okay, I offer as a case in point the circumstance, the challenge that God faced for to try to get Jan and me together. She was growing up in Pittsburgh in an entirely different religious environment than what I was growing up in Massachusetts. Quite a distance away, culturally, a lot of differences there. And God had to somehow, we went to different schools, different home life, somehow he had to connect those two together. How is he going to do that? Well, looking back, it was an amazing instance of divine intervention. He first of all gave a Pittsburgh girl a desire to teach in a Christian school in New England. Out of all the places in the world, and one of her options when she had a choice, you imagine picking between New England and Hawaii. And with that option, she picked New England. Okay? How's that happen? And then when she picks that to go to that general area, he further directs her to a small, fairly new Christian school and a fairly small church in a town called, you probably never heard of this before unless you've heard me say it, East Longmeadow, Massachusetts. That's where she decided to go. Why? Because that was my home church. Okay, still the challenges weren't over. She came when the school year began, and that was exactly when I left town to come down here to college. So we had there was a prayer meeting in which I was leaving and she was coming and didn't even meet. Just looking back, we thought, you know, I think we were both at that service, but a whole year then goes by and we still haven't met. But God's up to that challenge. Up until that point, every summer, I had had some summer-long ministry experience, a church internship in Minnesota, a summer counseling at the Wilds. Here comes another summer. I had a ministry opportunity open that was I was going to travel with the ministry team, and so I was going to be away from home again all that summer, and the ministry team got canceled in April. And I called my dad and said, Dad, I'm not sure what to do. God just closed that door. I'm not sure where else I can find some ministry to get involved in. And he said, why don't you just come home? Well, I never thought of that. So I decided to go home and I found a job and was available to teach vacation Bible school for a week. And Jan was available to teach vacation Bible school. And so you see, all the things he had to orchestrate, that was where we met. That's not just circumstantial. That is a sovereign God saying, yeah, all right, there's a bit of a challenge here, but I got this. God has got this. The idea of getting the two people together that he has in mind. And all of this, I see in kind of latent form here, and God saying, Adam needs a partner. There's no partner in existence. No problem. Okay, God can overcome that hurdle. God did overcome that hurdle, and he's had no struggle with any circumstantial hurdles he has had to face ever since. God is here directing the process, and he takes a direct hand. In so doing, then, that tells us that the marriage relationship is exclusive. This whole idea that you can, God doesn't care which one. No, there's only one. And God is responsible to make sure that you get there. And he always fulfills his goal. Hasn't missed yet. It's an amazing record that our God has. And he always supplies the right match. Sometimes it might not seem so to us. But God is the one that oversees this, and he makes no mistakes. So this is supernatural provision. And I don't hesitate to maintain that although he is not directly creating, he is still directing the process. And the result will always be his sovereign will. Now, I am anticipating that some might be thinking of an objection to that. Okay, wait a minute. Pastor, that all sounds really good, but what if I made a mistake? In fact, even worse, what if I was, when I made that decision to marry that person, what if I was not walking with the Lord and I actually did something unbiblical? I married an unsaved person. And now I have repented of my sin that had me in a wayward path, and now I'm married to somebody that can't be God's will for me because I made that choice and included an aspect that's actually wrong. I shouldn't have married an unsaved person. Doesn't that throw all of this right out the window? Okay, no, because we have a sovereign God. A sovereign God who is not limited to getting his way only when people are cooperative. Even when he has to work with people who are making wrong choices, who are even sinful, in their lifestyle, God can still and does have his way. As a case in point for this, not having to do with marriage directly, but we're all very familiar with the story of Joseph. Joseph, a godly man, wanted to serve the Lord, wanted to do what is right, but he had some brothers. He had 10 brothers that were wicked. 10 brothers that hated him. 10 brothers that kidnapped him. Serious sin. Sold him into slavery. Lied to their father about what had happened. And watched Joseph pleading with them as he was being carried away. Watched him leave. Years later, Joseph is in Egypt, and he's had incredible hardships there. But now he's in charge of the land of Egypt, second to Pharaoh. And his brothers, the same brothers, appear before him, and they finally find out who he is, who they have been dealing with. Who is the one supplying the food that they needed to survive? And they start to get nervous that Joseph is going to take revenge. Joseph gives this amazing answer. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. A sovereign God can overrule the sinful, even wicked choices of people and still accomplish his purpose. Which means that somebody chooses makes a choice to get married at a time when they aren't paying attention to biblical principles. They ignore what God wants. They choose a husband or a wife and then get serious about serving the Lord. And I've talked with people that think, well, it's just too late for us. I mean, what can we do? We're stuck now. We can never have the right marriage partner. No, that assessment needs a radical transformation. Yes, you might have made a wrong choice. You might have done a wrong thing when you made that choice. But now you're married, and according to the sovereignty of God, you are married right now to exactly the one God wants for you. There are no mistakes at this point. Everything lines right up with God's plan, and he will use you and will give you the help that you need through the marriage partner that you have. There are no exceptions to this. Sovereign God always gets his way. Some interpreters have looked at these two verses, 21 and 22, and discerned here, I think accurately, I think it's very likely that there is real significance that God chose to take one of Adam's ribs. There were alternatives. One has said, and actually described this very beautifully, that God didn't take a piece of bone out of his head because that might have been misunderstood that the woman is supposed to dominate him. He didn't take a piece of bone out of his foot because then the men might have misunderstood that they're supposed to dominate the woman, but that he took a rib right there at his side with the idea that she is supposed to be right there beside him. This is not a servant that God has provided. This is a helper. This is a necessary partner for that individual. And it is no mistake either, I think, that rib at the side is located right there near the heart. It is an individual to be cherished, to be appreciated, and cared for. Now put yourself in Adam's place. Adam has searched the world, literally, only to realize there's nobody here that can meet this need. Now he comes face to face with God's provision. And again, whatever circumstances God uses to bring that about, these are the circumstances he did here. Now, having sensed the need, having realized I can't find the right one, but God can provide the right one. And now he's standing face to face with her. In verse 23 then, in poetic form, we have Adam responding to what God has just done. And in his response, it becomes clear that the Lord And what he has provided exactly what Adam needed. He has given fulfillment. Even the opening of Adam's statement, "This at last." Okay, that's the end of a search. And he is apparently glad the search is over. "This at last, unlike all the others that were existing in the world at that point, none of them human," he says, "at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This is distinctive. This is unique. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." All of that is significant because they share the same nature. They share the same image of God. They bear the same image of God. God only did that act of creation once. And then from that creature, from Adam, he provided another individual who has all those same essential characteristics. They are, though, two individuals. Until God, and there are a lot of details we don't get here, but I think it's appropriate to look at this as their wedding. God is here present. God is introducing the two of them. God is making this a marriage relationship. And now he's taking two individuals who have the same nature, who bear the same image, and God does something else. God makes them a single entity. Not a single person. Each maintains their distinct individuality. But God does something nobody else can do. He takes two distinct persons and makes them into one entity. They are joined. And God does the joining. That is, to me, that is the highlight of every wedding ceremony. Whether there are words that exactly correspond to that or not, the whole point of a wedding ceremony and invoking God's presence is that he is the only one that can make them into one. And he does that in our day as he did with Adam and Eve. Again, in Adam's words there, "at last," this is, you get the idea that he is already appreciating that this is an amazing gift from God. Okay, he wasn't finding this behind any bushes anywhere. God provided this, and it's just the one that he needs. With all of this effort that God has put in, all of the arranging, the directing, the planning, everything that goes into this from God's perspective, it's very important then, here at the end of this account, that God expects us to respond to all of his effort in a very particular way. And that is to recognize that this is a permanent relationship. That's God's plan. God has made them one, and God makes no provision for separating those two into two again. It is God's expectation that we regard that marriage relationship as permanent. And so we have it in these words, and I like our version that makes it clear that the quotation of Adam, what he had to say, ended at the end of verse 23. And verse 24, this is from somebody else. This is not Adam continuing to speak. What does Adam know at this point about a father and mother? Okay, he hasn't had to leave anybody. He's been all by himself to this point. This is not Adam. Ultimately, this is God. But keep in mind, this is Moses writing this down. And he's writing it down hundreds of years later so that God's people can know what they're supposed to conclude from all of this. Here he's just given us all this amazing detail about how God provided the helper for Adam. And he wants to make sure we don't miss the right conclusion. That conclusion is, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. And at this point, Moses and all God's people know well what it is like to leave a father and mother. But he says, as hard as that is, as close as that family relationship is, it is God's plan that if he's providing a helper, that you do the hard thing and that you leave father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He says, and they shall become one flesh. See, that last statement is not directly describing Adam and Eve. This is Moses' comment under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit talking about every future marriage relationship. The two become one flesh. Christ himself gives us his comment on this, and we're going to go to that passage probably next week. It's my plan that we turn to Matthew 19 next week. But in that passage, we will find Christ commenting on this very statement and saying then, what God has joined together, because that's what a marriage is, let no man separate. Now, much of what the Bible says, it says from the male perspective. Let a man leave his father and mother. Well, a woman has to leave her father and mother too, and it's just as challenging for her. When he says, let no man separate them, that also includes let no woman do it. Don't let anybody else do that to your marriage relationship. And don't you dare do that to your own marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is permanent. It's exclusive because it's the only one God has. You know, the exception to that is if this only lasts as long as life lasts, death ends a marriage relationship, and then it is possible God has somebody else in mind. And that's the case, we rejoice. And if it's not the case, then we accept that God wants to use that individual singly. But all of this under God's jurisdiction. And when it is God's plan that a couple get married, is because they can together serve God more effectively with those balances of strengths and weaknesses, abilities or lack of abilities from one to the other, that those coming together enable greater service for God. Hey, those that know Jan and me real well, I've got a question for you. Can you imagine me in ministry without Jan? Okay, now maybe that isn't such a good question because you don't know what I was like before. She's had a great influence over the last almost 39 years coming up. But just the same, I can't imagine being in ministry or doing anything for the Lord without her help. I've been convinced all along she's the right one for me. But see, that's not just a conclusion drawn from our circumstances. It's a conclusion drawn from Scripture. That should give every married couple the conviction that we have got to make this work in a way that accomplishes God's plan. Is a marriage having difficulty? Are there issues? I haven't encountered a marriage relationship that doesn't have issues. Jan and I in marriage counseling opportunities regularly take the opportunity to confess that we're still working on things. As much progress as we've made, it looks like it's going to be an unending task to work all these things out. Because marriage is a great discipleship opportunity. We're all becoming better disciples through this. And that's a process of coming to recognize your own failure and how to make changes. But for all of that, God is accomplishing his plan. So appreciate the marriage partner God has given you. There might be a tendency to be critical. Oh, he doesn't do this, or she doesn't have this characteristic. I didn't know that when we got married. God did. Doesn't matter what circumstances made your relationship happen. There was a sovereign God overseeing it all. I want to give you some a little insight about where we go from here, because in the Old Testament already, there's not already in chapter 2 of Genesis, but already in the pages of the Old Testament, there's an asterisk here. God expects every marriage relationship to be permanent, but the reality is it didn't always work out that way. Divorce happened among God's people, even in the Old Testament. It's not a modern issue. It's not since the 1900s that even Christians started finding out about divorce and exploring that as an option. God's people were using that as an option going back a couple thousand years. But it was God's plan that marriage be permanent. Then how does it happen? And even God's word tells us that divorce happens. Does it mean God changed his mind? Does it mean he really wasn't as serious about this in the first place? Is there, after all, a little wiggle room here? Are there some exceptions? And there was great misunderstanding among God's people, historically among the Jews. This is going to bring us all the way up now to next week, to Matthew 19. I want you to know ahead of time, that's where we're going. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, where the Jewish leaders of that day confront Christ about this very issue of the permanence of marriage. And they're thinking that Christ is kind of overshooting this whole thing. Oh, no, don't you know about Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses gave us permission to divorce our wives? Well, as it turns out, Christ knows Deuteronomy 24 really well. In fact, better than they understood. He gives them a lesson on interpreting the Old Testament and just letting it actually say what God meant. And he shows from that passage that God wasn't permitting divorce. At the very most, you could say he was tolerating divorce. But even that's a little too generous. They were misunderstanding that passage. God was making divorce in that passage extremely bad. When we get to the end of the Old Testament, just to make sure that people understand, if you want to know what God thinks, God's word is clear. You get to the book of Malachi, and God makes it clear, I hate divorce. Got some very strong things to say about divorce. Now, I'm not planning to focus on divorce. I don't want that to be a highlight study for us. What's important to me is in our study of the family is that we understand divorce is wrong. Divorce is unbiblical. And we're going to turn to Matthew 19 next week and see Christ's perspective on that, who understood exactly what God meant. And we're going to determine by God's grace to take his words for exactly what they say. Because it continues today to be God's plan that every marriage relationship be permanent. That means that has to be our goal. It means that we, by God's grace, make the decision to rise above the marriage challenges that might be going on in your home, convinced that the same God who controls all things, who has the power to bring even unlikely people together, can make those unlikely people into trophies demonstrating his grace. Okay, if you've got some problems in your marriage, that just means you are an excellent candidate for the grace of God, for God to be able to years later point to you in your marriage and say, see what God's grace can do. So that others can look and say, wow, if he could do that for them, he could do that for us as well. That's the kind of confidence God's word urges upon us. Confidence in God's grace, God's power, and the prospect that your marriage can be useful in his hands to point others to Christ. That seems like a tall order. That just means you need to make the choice to trust God. He can do all of that and more. Let's ask for God's help then, for we have our closing song tonight. Ask for God's help to put aside all of the influences the world has had upon us and our perspective on marriage, and just let God tell us what his plan is. And ask for his help to follow that plan and trust him for the grace to do it. We are grateful that you care. You care about our relationships. You care about our homes. Father, you care enough to direct the whole process. Father, we regret countless instances in which we have individually contributed to disharmony. Even marriage failure in instances, Father, where there is no harmony there. Father, we thank you that you have not seen cause to give up on any marriage, no matter how challenging. So, Father, we stand with you. We want your plan. We submit to you, Father, knowing that you are able to make a marriage relationship accomplish your purpose and conform to your plan. Father, we submit our relationships to you. We pray that you would make of each of them what would bring you the greatest honor. And to that end, Father, we commit ourselves to those relationships. We commit ourselves with all of the challenges. We are going to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.